What you have here is an example of imprinting, they call it. Imprinting, when a young animal attaches itself and mimics the behavior of its parent or what it thinks its parent is. In geese, there's a 13 to 16 hour period right after they are hatched, and it appears that whatever they gravitate toward, whatever they visualize, whatever they get on their list, there is an imprint made. And they believe whatever they see is their parent, and they mimic that behavior. That's taken from a Fly Away Home movie from a few years back, where they actually, based on a true story, document a 13-year-old girl that finds the eggs, hatches them, and they attach to her. And then the challenge is, how do you get the birds then to migrate? And that's when they use the ultralight and actually teach them how to fly south for the winter in that Fly Away Home deal. But thinking about imprinting today, we as human beings do a lot of imprinting ourselves. It may not be the same as less-brained animals, but we still often follow someone that is ahead of us, or we imprint. With children, especially some of you moms recognize this, when your babies are in your womb, they learn the tone, the cadence of your voice. And so when they are out of the womb, even though I'm sure the sound waves are totally different, they bond with that cadence and with that sound. And there's an instinctive sense in which they know their parents, their mother's voice. That's why they encourage dads to sing to the belly of their pregnant moms. And if you do that, you don't have to raise your hands. Guilty, Your Honor, you know. Yeah. And it happens in other ways as well. Adults will look to a mentor, look up to them so much that you begin to see kind of the shadow or the imprint of a leader on their life. When I was growing up, there was a famous pastor who was just prolific in his preaching, very, very distinct, and he got kind of a gravelly voice just from preaching so much, and a little bit of a cough and a clearing his voice. He ends up starting a Bible college and leads lots of young people through his Bible college. And what was really, really interesting is that many of the young preachers coming out of that Bible college, even though they had nothing wrong with their throats, had a habit, had an imprint on them of clearing their voice and speaking with a little bit more graveled tone than they would naturally need to do so. There was an imprint placed on them of someone they looked up to spiritually and someone that made a mark and impact. You catching that? It's the same thing. In today's lesson, we are going to look at spiritual imprinting when it comes to lifestyle, and especially when it comes to joy. I mean, that's what our whole summer is about, is finding joy. And Paul puts before us two very fantastic examples of men that would, if followed, bring joy. Now I got to start off by saying most people don't think joy is something that you can learn. Most people think joy is a matter of luck. Like the dice is thrown and you either get a joyful life or you don't get a joyful life. You either win the lottery or you don't win the lottery. It's kind of one of those, in fact, that's where the word happiness comes from, happenstance or luck, you know. But if you think about it a little more deeply, isn't it true that many qualities in life that we learn actually place us in a position to have joy in our life or to have sorrow in our life? Let me just throw out, let's pretend like we've got two categories here. This category is joyful. This category is unhappy, sorrowful. Now, if I throw out a quality, let's say patience. Now, if we put impatience out there, which category would impatience fit into? If you're an impatient person, You're probably going to be harder pressed to have joy in your life, because what happens in life? You need a lot of big doses of patience, right? Yeah. If you're to throw out a word like arrogance or humility, the opposite, which, I mean, it's easy to see, humble people tend to be more joy-filled. Arrogant people, they're so full of themselves, they're always unhappy because of that, right? I mean, you could just go through different qualities. Think of cruelty versus kindness. I've never met a cruel person who was happy. Have you? So those are things, patience, humility, kindness, those are all things we can learn, and they are going to predispose us to the joy column. You follow me? So if you're unhappy, if you are miserable, if you are cranky, I mean, I could go through the list, right? Part of what I'm saying today, get a different model. Get a different imprint going on your life. Someone you can look at and say, I want those qualities because those are going to predispose me to joy in my life. Predispose me to the will that God has for every one of us. God did not design us to go through life unhappy, without joy. Just the opposite. He created, you were created to enjoy life to the full. In fact, that's what John 10:10 says. I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. Have it in abundance. So what are we going to do about that? How are we going to grow in that? In today's text, which is Philippians chapter 2, 19 through 30. It's kind of a long section, and it's one you'd probably just read over. If you're just reading the Bible, you'd probably just go through these 10, 12 verses real fast. If you did, I think you'd be missing the opportunity to dig in today and see what might be some qualities God would have for us from this passage. In fact, let me just take some moments just now and read from Philippians 2, and I'll start at 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because, as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go, as soon as I see how things go for me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the information, the encouragement, the examples that are here. Would you use them this morning, Lord? Lay our lives beside those examples and show us how we might be more like you through being patterned after them, imprinted upon by these examples. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Yeah, it's interesting that Paul endorses these two role models in such a huge way. He talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus, two men we're going to dig into there, and we're going to really explore this idea of joy being learned. Paul says that sending these men back to him, back to the Philippian church, he says, so that I may be cheered and you may be glad, and that you may have that I may have less anxiety. So that you may be cheered, be glad, and have less anxiety. That's a pretty good resume, isn't it? When you get referred to, do people say, this is a person that will cheer you up, make you glad, and not give you a lot of headaches? That's what he's saying about these two men as he starts into their exemplary character. That's really what this is about. He's kind of given some travel plans, some details about what he's going to do. First thing, jot down on your notes, if you would, this idea of if you're going to be joyful, to be happy, to be on that side of life that's predisposed to joy. He says, these guys were caring. So there's the model for us. Be caring. Shift the focus away from myself. Shift the focus to others. When the focus is on you, the focus is selfish, you're not going to find that joy, that happiness that you want. Now, we are predisposed towards selfishness. That's the nature of humanity. So it's a challenge to change the focus away from ourselves and to put the focus on what everybody else or other people might need. When you come into a room, you do not usually think, how can I help the people that are here? You usually think, is this a place for me? Am I okay here? Is my hair out of place? Is my shoe untied? Things like that. Self-focus is natural. Other focus is difficult. In fact, I say it this way. Unselfish people are very, very rare. Jot that down. Unselfish people are very, very rare. It's hard to find unselfish people. But God designed the body of Christ to foster unselfishness. That's why he put Christ in the viewpoint, in the crosshairs, and said, be like Christ who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but gave himself up for us. Unselfish models like Christ, like Paul, like Timothy and Epaphroditus, tell us. He says here, no one else like Timothy, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. See, it's not like some people, have you ever been talking to somebody and they pretend to be focused on you and you're talking with them, but you see their eyes looking, you know, looking elsewhere, and they're thinking, who else is at this party that's more important than this guy that I can talk to? You know, that's not a genuine interest, is it? He's saying, I appreciate Timothy because he takes a genuine, the other word there would be, we get the word legitimate for that from that word in the Greek. A genuine, legitimate interest in your welfare. For everyone else looks out for his own interests. You know, there happens to be this selfish nature, and he's saying, when someone rises above that and has a genuine interest in others, man, that needs to be our model. Men and women, follow people in your life that you see getting out of themselves, not being wrapped up with their own interests. Now, this happens in the body of Christ. This happens even in ministry. You look at someone and you say, what are they all about? And you go, whoa, that feels so selfish. Even ministry can be seen, can be viewed through the lens of what's in it for me. He has the genuine, Timothy had the genuine interest of others in mind. And you kind of see how that unfolds. I think it was the joke from Bette Midler. You know, she said, Well, enough talk about me. I've been talking about myself too much. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me? It's like, yeah. That's often the way it is, right? Yeah. Even though we couch it in unselfishness, sometimes it is really, really selfish. Selfishness leads to sorrow. When the Phillips version says, they are all wrapped up in their own affairs. Take their own interests. They're all wrapped up in their own affairs. You've heard this before. What do you get when a man's all wrapped up in himself? A pretty small package. Yeah. Sometimes single people come to me and they've got this, you know, potential spouse on their list, and I talk to them and, yeah, but she's got a problem. She's kind of real selfish, real self-centered, but it's like, you know, it's better to be alone, Proverbs says, than to be connected with someone who's all wrapped up in themselves. Yeah. Let them learn that before you connect and amplify that. Selfishness leads to sorrow. When he says in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, we guys had this a couple weeks ago, do nothing from selfishness and vain conceit, but in every way, follow the example of Christ, in humility. In fact, I'll say here, do not be so obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. When people are all wrapped up in themselves, we're in trouble. Now, our culture kind of fosters the self-centeredness, doesn't it? I mean, you guys know this one, right? If you open a Coca-Cola, what does it say? You open happiness, right? Happiness comes from a bottle, right? I mean, if it's not a bottle of Coke, it's a bottle of something else, right? Our culture tries to teach us that joy comes from opening a Coke, things, experiences. And of course, you got to live for the now. You think I'm picking on Coke products or Pepsi products? I'm doing it equally, okay? You know, those of you that are one or the other. Nicki Minaj, yeah. Live for the now. That's a real good philosophy to live by, right? Live for the now. What does that teach our young people? What does that teach us when it comes to these ideas of patience and mention of those things? Huh? What about Sprite? We don't leave the non-colas out, right? Obey your thirst. No matter what, do what your thirst says. Whatever you're feeling, what was it growing up, some of you said, if it feels good, do it. Yeah, yeah. Same kind of idea. Oh, the Audi. I mean, they just put joy in the Audi symbol. Now, if you get that car, it's the spider, right? Oh, if you get that car, you'll have joy, right? And a big bill. Well, Brian, I was expecting you to pay cash for that for me. You know, come on, man. Yeah. Joy finally has meaning, it says. Joy finally has meaning because we built this car. Okay? Now I'm not picking on Audis. Some of you might love Audis. I would love to have an Audi too. You know? But what we're getting at today is more the philosophy that's behind the ad. Joy is something that you finally have a meaning for, according to this. Dave, can you go to the next one? It's stuck. If we were to look at, the have it your way, that's an old one, isn't it? Yeah. Have it your way, at Burger King, have it your way. Does anyone else remember those? Just me? Okay. Yeah. And that's probably a really good ad for a hamburger. I mean, when it comes to hamburgers, you want it your way, right? Not a bad idea. But some people have a hard time. Oh, I'm looking at Burger King here. Some people shift that to relationships. That is not a good philosophy or a successful philosophy when it comes to relationships. Keep hamburgers with the hamburgers and keep, yeah, here's what that looks like on the left. And there's a picture of what it actually is delivered as. That's why they call it a Whopper. I love Whoppers, by the way, so I'm not just dissing on them randomly. So, but that idea of it, have it your way. Yeah. or you get the a cologne or a perfume called Me. In fact, the slogan is, it's all about me. And that just kind of pervades our culture and just tickles that sense of selfishness that's already at part. Of course, you've got the counterculture that says, I love donuts. They're not self-centered at all. Oh, yeah, you got to throw that in there. Well, when you're thinking about it, service above self. It's counterculture, just like that donut commercial. When Timothy is talked about here, he stood out in Paul's mind because he was so genuinely concerned about others. He saw this young man as his boy in the faith, as his son in the faith, and he just saw this genuine concern, and he said, oh, I want you guys to emulate that. Just like he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In a way, he's saying to the people in Philippi, I want you to copy Timothy's genuine concern for others. Let that be the imprint that you take, you gooselings and goslings. Let that be the imprint that you say, that's the kind of faith I want to follow. That's the kind of lifestyle, because you know what? That leads to joy. He's talking here about being glad, being cheered, and having joy because of the characteristic of having a caring heart, genuine concern, getting the focus off yourself and on. And don't be so obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. That's good, isn't it? Let's talk about consistency now. So be caring and be consistent. You will increase your joy if you are someone that people can trust. So we want to say, earn people's trust. If you're in that category where you're undependable, you can't be counted on, people have no trust, or you will not find the happiness that you're seeking, the joy that you're looking for, the joy that God made you to have in your life. It comes from consistency in your life where people are saying, I can trust that man or that woman. That's where relationships thrive. Relationships will not thrive when lack of trust is fostered. Distrust leads to barriers and brokenness. What's it say? Timothy has proven himself. He's a proven character because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. He saw Timothy as a tried and true model for people to follow. Follow after Timothy because he is a proven example. He takes genuine interest in others and he's consistent in his life and what he does. This is the apprenticeship model. This is where, you know, you see often in the ancient days, you would see a father passing on his trade to his sons. And they would come along, and they would do the menial tasks at first. Remember, wax on, wax off. And the idea of, you know, they're doing the menial things, but learning some important lessons eventually to take full advantage of the lessons. He says, that's the relationship that we had. As a father and a son, he proved himself faithful. He didn't bark when I gave him the menial task, just the opposite. He carried through, and he has gained Paul's trust. He's saying that those who can't be trusted are on the road to ruin, Proverbs says. How trustworthy are you? Are you? Answer that question. Are you trustworthy? Are there promises that you've made to people that you need to think about right now and say, you know, I need to carry through with that. I need to follow up on that. Live with integrity. That's the idea. When you say something, you mean it. And when you say it, you're going to follow through. You keep your promises. Proverbs 25:13 says it this way. Reliable friends who do what they say are like cool drinks in a sweltering heat. They're refreshing. When someone carries through, does what they say, it is refreshing. Dave. Keeping your promises. The opposite side of that says, putting confidence in an unreliable person is like chewing with a toothache or walking on a broken foot. Yeah. The second part of that is keeping your promises. Day before yesterday, I got a phone call from one of our businessmen, and he had been promised by a subcontractor to do a certain amount of work for someone. So he put this bid out, got the job, everything was going well, and the subcontractor said, I'm out of here, see you later, and didn't do what he said he would do. So now, the businessman that's a part of our church family is like, now what? I promised the owner, I promised the homeowner that this would happen a certain way, and now I'm holding the bag. So to his detriment, after like a 16-hour day, he's up doing the job that the subcontractor said they would do because he had given his word. So to his own detriment, because it cost him dearly in time, in hours, in sleep, and money, but his word meant something to him. Amen. Meant something to him that he gave it out as his word. Now, there are people today that would say, ha, I was let down, now you're let down, see you later, and would simply walk away. What does that do to your joy quotient when you do that? See, if we're not reliable, if our word doesn't mean anything, then we have no opportunity for relationships. That's why this whole thing about marriage and the deterioration of marriage in our culture is so important. When a man stands before God and people and says, I promise to love you for life, and a bride says, I promise to love you for life, that has ramifications in every other aspect. Are you people of your word? Are you going to keep your word through thick, through thin, through tough, through high, through low, in all cases? It's important, not just for marriages, because it affects every other aspect of our lives. Being reliable, being faithful, being consistent. They always do what they promise, no matter how much it may cost. I'm thinking of that business guy at this point. Yeah, doing what's promised, even though it's not easy. Dave, can you forward that for me? Let's shift to number three, being cooperative. Dave, can you shift that for me? Being cooperative. This has the idea of working well with others. Working well with others. And this, we're really looking at Epaphroditus here, not just Timothy. So we got two examples. Shift for a moment to a second man. We don't know a lot about Epaphroditus. This is the main place we hear about him, is here in the Philippian letter. This guy was awesome. This guy was so phenomenal. Here's what Paul says about him. I send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. He is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Now get this picture. Paul's in jail, in prison, in Rome. The church of Philippi is, as the crow flies, 700 miles away. 700 miles away. The best on-the-ground journey would be approximately 800 miles. The church of Philippi hears Paul is in jail, and he is short of funds to even... See, what they did, the Romans? They put you in jail, but they made you pay your own expenses. Okay? He had no funds. He had no way to get funds. So they took up an offering in the church in Philippi that Paul had started and said, we got to get this money to Paul in Rome. Any volunteers? Guess who volunteered? Epaphroditus. Yeah, I'll take a 700-800-mile journey. Let's see, at 30 miles a day, what are we talking about here? About a month's travel? A month? I'll take a month of my life and get the gift to Paul. I'll take a month of my life and go through the peril of travel in that era and that day, knowing that if you've got a chunk of change with you, you are prey. But he does it. He does it. Amazingly, he gets up from his home in Philippi and says, I want, and while he's on his way, while he is traveling, he falls ill. He gets sick. He gets so sick, he thinks he's going to die. Everybody thinks he's going to die. Once he starts to get well, you're thinking, he's going to go back, right? He's going to go back home and heal up. He says, nope, I'm pressing on. And he continues on his road to Rome in spite of his illness. I mean, that's the kind of guy we're talking about here. That's why I'm bringing him up about, look at the words Paul says about him. My brother. So I use the word family. Jot that down in your notes there. It has to do with the brother-sister relationship. It has to do with being a family. We are family. And he's wanting people to know that this guy's a dear brother. I love it when people tell me, hey, the body of Christ has become my family. It's about relationships. In fact, I hear people all the time say, you know, the church family is closer than my blood family. Now, we want to work on blood families and get those relationships healthy and whole. But I think there's a sense in which Paul's saying that happens. That happens because of purpose, because of goals, because of expectations, and because of healthy work of Christ in our lives. The second thing, he says, he says, not only is he a brother, he says, my fellow worker. To me, I put that down as a fellowship. You got a family and you got a fellowship. What happens when guys work together? Some bonds are created. I saw some guys out at a couple of events yesterday, Military Day and Mushroom Festival and things. Guys working together. Some of you were there. Some of you were helping Dave Willis at the Mushroom Festival. And there's a camaraderie that develops as you work together, even if it's not spiritual. But when it's Christ-centered, it's even more. When you have a camaraderie that says, let's serve the Lord together, that's what they had. That's what Paul and Epaphroditus had, was this fellowship. He says, you're my family, he's my family, and he's my fellow worker in the gospel. Doing life together, doing ministry together is the most important aspect here. The third thing, you've got a family, you've also got a fellowship, lastly, you got a fight. You got to fight. Because he says, my fellow, what? Soldier. Now, Paul doesn't use this a lot. Now, he calls Timothy a soldier in 2 Timothy 2:3. He says, fight the good fight as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Because what is it, guys? To recognize that we are in a war, there is an enemy, and God has placed us on the same army team. Fight the good fight as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And that's what he calls him here. My fellow soldier. Because this Epaphroditus guy, he was going for it. Nothing could hold him back. And he would be Paul's battle mate. Life is a battle. So let's defend and support, encourage each other. Now let me just say one thing. Where does that happen? Where does that happen in the church? Small groups. These things, to be truly a fellowship and a family and a fight, to have that kind of close, you need to be connecting with people. It's not going to happen in a Sunday morning auditorium. It's going to happen when you're face-to-face, knee-to-knee, eyeball-to-eyeball with some other believers, and you open up. So I encourage you, whether it's a class, whether it's Wednesday night, whether it's Wednesday morning, sometime, find the opportunity to grab some time and let God use you through the small group opportunity. Let's shift to number four. Be courageous. And this is where he highlights Epaphroditus risking of his own life. Indeed, he was very ill. Underline that. He almost died. Underline that. He risked his life. Underline that. For the work of Christ. And he was at the point of death while trying to do for me the things you couldn't do because you were so far away. See, here's the moment of explanation of the courage that was found. If you don't have something worth dying for, you're not really living. If you don't give yourself to something worth giving your life for, life itself is escaping you. You're missing it. Do you have something worth dying for? Let me look at Mark 8:35. Only those who give away their lives for my sake and for the sake of the good news will ever know what it means to really live. Are you really living? Have you given yourself to something worth dying for? Epaphroditus was so sold out for Christ, as he got well, he couldn't help himself but move forward. Move forward with the gospel. Move forward with the work of God. You really want joy in your life? It comes from being courageous. It comes from being cooperative. It comes from allowing God to build a caring heart inside of you. Where are you at with that today? Have you yielded yourself? Have you yielded your life to Christ, given him all of yourself? Have you yielded yourself to the ministry of serving? Without serving, you'll never find the joy that he's talking about in this passage. The reason these men were so exemplary, they gave themselves to Christ first and to their brothers and sisters second. Service leads to joy. Let's stand and pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this huge passage of Scripture as it leads us this morning. We want to thank you for calling us to yourself, for giving us the challenge to be like these men who are like you and your Son. Father, would you grow us today? If there's anyone here this morning who's not yet made a decision to follow after and imprint after the Master, Lord, I pray for them right now. Would this be a time even in their lives, in our service, where dedication and commitment to you, Jesus, would take place? Father, for those that have said, I want to follow Jesus, but have not taken steps like these men in the Scriptures, like Timothy and Paul and Epaphroditus, would you encourage us this morning? Show us areas where we could be more caring, where we could be more considerate, where we could be more courageous and cooperative in our lives. Show that, Lord, to us as we commune with you, as we take communion this morning. Show us all that you have for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.